Beloved, our sermon text, we have two of them this morning. Our sermon text comes from 1 Corinthians 15 and Psalm 16. We will look at 1 Corinthians 15 first of all. So if you would like to turn there in your Bibles, you are welcome to do so. The texts are also listed in the worship guide that you have. So 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 42, will be our first reading of Holy Scripture. But before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. We thank you, O Lord, for your word, especially in times like this. We thank you, O God, for the comfort and the joy and the hope that your word brings to us. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit this morning, as we hear your word read and preached, that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds. May we be doers of your word and not hearers only. Conform us, O God, into the image of your Son, that we might find peace and joy in him. Bless us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. First Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 42. Beloved, this is the word of God. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. In Psalm 16, beginning in verse 9, therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then we'll be reading as well from Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 38. Shorter Catechism, question and answer 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Well, a couple of weeks ago in an evening sermon, we looked at the benefits that accrue to the believer from Christ at death. Because of what Christ has done on our behalf through his death and resurrection, when we as believers in Christ die, our souls are made perfect in holiness. Our inner being, the immaterial and invisible part of who we are, it is fully freed from the defilement of sin. This happens at our death. At death, our souls immediately pass into glory. At the moment our heart stops beating and we draw our last breath, we immediately, in our souls, enter into the presence of God and into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. In conscious, living souls, we experience the light and glory of the presence of Christ our Lord and our head. This is what we learned in question 37 of the shorter catechism. Death, then, for the believer, because Christ died in our place and was raised, it has been transformed into a gateway for further blessing from God. We have thus been delivered from the fear of death. But the blessings that we receive at death, this is only half the story. Departing the body to be with the Lord, as wonderful as this is, this is not the highest and the fullest blessing from God. It is not the fullest blessing that we receive through faith in Christ. We are considering here the teaching that is given to us from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, this document, written in question and answer form, it is part of a body of writings that we as a denomination, the OPC, that we have adopted as our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, and the Shorter Catechism. They were written in the 17th century by a group of church leaders, our fathers in the faith, who were gathered at Westminster Abbey in London. They wrote these documents down to provide the church with a faithful summary of what the Bible teaches. The questions and answers then from the Shorter Catechism are man-made, but they are based upon the divinely inspired Holy Scriptures. And so they have authority in our church insofar as they agree with the church's highest and final authority, the Word of God. The supreme judge in all matters of faith and life is none other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. We are considering the teaching of the Shorter Catechism on the blessings that will come to the church at the resurrection on the last day, but we will look at where in the Bible the catechism derives its answers. This is our focus of the sermon this morning. So Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 38, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And the answer is, at the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Now, the last question of the catechism leave you with a kind of cliffhanger, and this is purposeful. Like a good book in which each chapter usually ends with something that invites you to turn to the next chapter, question 37 leaves an invitation to turn to the next question for further instruction. At the end of the answer to question 37, we are reminded of the blessing that we receive from Christ at death as it pertains to the bodies of believers, the bodies that are buried in the grave. And it says this, "And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection." Christ still cares for and watches over the bodies of believers after they die. We are to think of their bodies as resting in their graves as if in a bed. Until when? As if they are asleep. Their bodies, it is as if they are asleep, resting in a bed. Until when? Until the resurrection. So then, this is what we learned in the last question. So then we are left wondering, well, what will happen with those bodies at the resurrection? What will happen when that time comes? These two questions, 37 and 38, they assume at the beginning the scriptural teaching that this entire world order, this age, is headed for an endpoint. And that endpoint is what the catechism calls the resurrection. In question 37, we see that our bodies after death rest in their graves until when? Until the resurrection. The answer to question 38 refers to this day as the day of judgment. It is also referred to in Scripture as the day of the Lord, for example, in Isaiah 13, and 1 Thessalonians 5. And so then, the Bible teaches us that every day that we wake up, we are that much closer to this day, the day of the Lord. Now, that this day is coming is proven to all people by the resurrection of Christ. It is proven by the resurrection of Christ on that Easter morning. The Apostle Paul shows us this in his address at the Areopagus in Athens, which is recorded in Acts chapter 17. Paul said there that God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, that man is Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him, that is Christ, by raising Christ from the dead. And therefore you see that there is a day coming, and that day is proven by the very resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He will come again. The history of the world, therefore, is determined by, and it centers upon, the history of Jesus Christ. He has come to the world. He took on flesh. He suffered and died. He was buried. He rose from the grave, and he is coming again. And when he comes again, this age will come to a catastrophic end. Now, many things will happen on this day, and one event that will take place there is that all the dead will rise from the grave. The bodies of unbelievers and believers will rise from the grave and be united once again with their souls, and they will all be presented before the judgment seat of Christ. We see this from Jesus' teaching in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. He said this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." On that day, the wicked, whom Jesus describes as those who have done evil, they will be raised unto judgment. For them, it is a resurrection of judgment. But what happens to believers on that day? Well, the shorter catechism question and answer to question shorter the question in shorter catechism 38 says this: at the resurrection, that is the day when Christ returns, that is the time frame, Christ's second appearance on earth, it brings about a general resurrection of all the dead in all the world. Now, this day is described in the Bible as coming swiftly, and it comes at an unknown time. The Bible tells us that that day will come like a thief in the night, like lightning that flashes from the east to the west. So immediate and so filled with power will the day of the Lord's coming be. It is on that day, friends, that all the dead will rise. The Catechism refers to that day as the resurrection. At this general resurrection is the context. And then the Catechism refers to one group of people out of the entire mass of resurrected people, and that group is believers. Believers on that day will be raised up in glory. And so this phrase refers to the manner in which believers, and believers only, will be raised. And that is, they will be raised in glory. And this brings us to our first passage of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the kind of bodies believers will be given. And when will this, at what time is he talking about? He says, at the resurrection. He's talking about at the resurrection. Now, he does this by comparing and contrasting two kinds of bodies. And these are the kind of body that is buried in the ground at death, and the kind of body that is reunited with the perfected soul of the believer at the resurrection. Now, that Paul is engaged in this type of comparison is very clear at the beginning of this teaching. Paul was talking about the resurrection of Christ and about the general resurrection of the dead, and he was talking about how those two things are related to each other. He was talking about the certain validity of both of them. In the middle of this argument, Paul presents a possible question that might be raised in verse 35. He says, but someone will ask, or someone might ask, how are the dead raised? That is to say, in what manner are they raised? With what kind of body do they come? This is what Paul says. Paul then goes to answer this possible question. Now, one thing that needs to be understood for us is that this is a kind of question that is asked in unbelief. Someone might think, in other words, that after a dead body has seen corruption in the grave, after it has gone through the process of decomposition, having been separated from the living soul at death, how is it possible that that same corrupted body in the grave will come alive again? How can that be? Or to put it more simply, a person who asks this particular question does not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, this may be because his own human reason will not allow him to rationalize how it's possible that a lifeless corpse 6 feet under the earth or placed in a tomb or reduced to ashes, how can it be that that body can be reanimated? Now, as Paul thinks about this possible question and then goes on to answer his own possible question that might be asked, guess what Paul's answer is to this question? Now, notice how he does not say something like this. He doesn't say, a possible answer to this question would be, well, friend, that's a valid question. Let me try to show you, and hopefully you will believe. A question that would be presented to someone like Paul at this time, a question like this would be asked to try and trip Paul up, to try and trip him up in his teaching. It would be asked in an effort to show how absurd it is to think that bodies can be raised, that dead bodies can be raised from the dead, that they can come alive again. And so Paul then appropriately, as his answer to this hypothetical question says, he says, "You foolish person, it is foolishness not to believe in the resurrection of the dead. It is foolishness not to understand this principle." And he then goes on to show them their foolishness by appealing to natural revelation, by appealing to the knowledge and the glory of God that is already revealed in creation. Now remember, Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking to the church. He wants the church to understand this doctrine. In verse 12, he says, "How can some of you," that is the Corinthian church, "how can some of you who belong to the Corinthian church say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, this is important for us today, even if we do believe in the resurrection of the dead. This is important for us today to help us understand what we as a church are striving toward. What blessings are we striving toward? What blessings are held out to us at the resurrection? When we are striving toward the blessing that we receive from Christ at the resurrection, we forget what lies behind, and we press forward toward what is ahead. This is what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. "If the dead are not raised," Paul said in this chapter, "if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So this principle, this teaching of the resurrection of the dead, it has direct influence on how we live our lives today. And so he begins to answer the question about what kind of body resurrected Christians will possess by considering what we already see in creation. And he refers to the way God made all things, and he describes them as if they had bodies or flesh. He says in verse 39, "Not all flesh is the same. There is one kind for humans, another for animals." And he then goes on to say there are another kind for heavenly bodies. And then he says there are differences even among the heavenly bodies as well. There's one glory for the sun and another glory of the moon, and then that in between stars. Now, Paul's focus, though, is on the differences between the kinds of bodies. You think about the flesh or the glory of the sun and the significant difference between its flesh or its body and the difference between that and the flesh or body of a human being or the flesh or body of a dog or a lizard. In fact, the power that emanates from the flesh of the sun can burn the flesh of our natural bodies. So there are significant differences between the two. And yet our bodies need the light that issues forth from the sun's body. Now, Paul's point here isn't that we need the sun's light or that it can burn our flesh, but that the two kinds of bodies are very different. There are even differences in glory between the celestial bodies, between the stars. We see this in verse 41. Paul says, "Stars differ from star in glory." And we see these differences plainly in creation all the time. Well, Paul says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. The kind of body laid in the ground is different than the kind of body that it will become. He then goes back to the harvesting metaphor to prove this point. In verse 37, he says, what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. In other words, that which is harvested has a kind of body very different than the kind of body the kernel had that was buried in the ground. The bodies of believers that are buried in the ground at death, then, Paul says, they are like that seed of grain. In the same way that you can contrast the kernel and the harvest that it becomes, for example, a kernel is small, compact, it's undeveloped, while the grain that comes at the harvest several months later, it is fully developed, fully flowered, it's much larger than the kernel. In the same way that you can contrast those two things, so too can we describe the differences between the dead body and the resurrected body. The body that is put in the grave is perishable, Paul says. It is sown in dishonor. It is sown in weakness. These are the characteristics of the kind of bodies that have come about as a result of sin. The body at death sees perishability or corruption. It sees decay. And this is a dishonorable and a humiliating thing. It is evidence of a weakness, a sickness. The body sown in death, friends, is this because of sin. Physical death is a consequence and penalty for sinning against God. It is part of the punishment for breaking the law of God. God cursed Adam, saying, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And this he did because Adam sinned. Man was supposed to have dominion over the earth. In being buried and in decay, the earth has dominion over us. This is truly a dishonorable thing. But at the resurrection, believers will be raised in glory with bodies that Paul describes as imperishable. They are raised in glory and power, in sharp contrast to the dishonor and the weakness of being laid in the grave. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Now, the power and the glory here refer to the type of bodies that will be fit for heaven, the dwelling place of God, so that we might always be with the Lord. They are the kinds of bodies that have been recreated to be fully inhabited by the Holy Spirit. For heaven is the realm of the power and the glory of the Spirit. And so we need bodies to live in that realm. Paul describes these bodies as spiritual bodies in verse 44. That is to say, they are physical bodies renewed and filled by the Holy Spirit and reunited with perfected souls. They are bodies accommodated for the new creation. They are bodies accommodated and fit for existing in the presence of God. That is to say, they cannot die anymore. At the resurrection, friends, our bodies are no longer subject to weakness. They're no longer subject to brokenness, to tears, to anxiety, to darkness, to ignorance, to anger, to fear. At the resurrection, the soul that cannot sin anymore animates the body that cannot die anymore. Now, this is the body through which believers, beloved, this is the body through which believers experience eternal life with Christ and in Christ. Now, Paul says as much when he speaks of Christ becoming life that is eternal life-giving spirit in verse 45. The resurrected body is the same body substantially, but it has now been transformed. Like Paul said about the seed, before it is sown, our bodies are not yet in this age what they will be in the age to come. Verse 37, what you sow is not the body that is to be. And so the substantial part of our body, the substance of our body as it exists today is the same substantially, but it has been radically transformed. But as for the principle of resurrection, the idea of this kind of powerful metamorphosis happening when Christ returned, Paul says that this principle and the differences between the two kinds of body, it is already seen in creation. What is sown in corruption, dishonor, and weakness will be raised in imperishability, glory, and power. And this will be done by the voice of Christ on the last day. Now, much of what that body will be like and with what that state will be like precisely remains unknown to us. What that life, what this body and what that existence will be like precisely remains somewhat unknown to us. For right now, we walk by faith and not by sight. These are blessings that come at a later time, at the resurrection. Not yet. We do not yet have these blessings. But we do get a glimpse of the blessing of the kinds of bodies that we will have in the resurrection of Christ. We do get a glimpse of this in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ was raised, his disciples touched him and they saw him. He pointed them to his scars to show them that the same body that was laid in the tomb was the same body they touched and saw after the resurrection. But his body had gone through a transformation, so that when they saw Jesus in his resurrected body, they didn't recognize him at first. Christ was susceptible to death in his first kind of body. In his resurrected body, he is alive forevermore. He is risen indeed. He ate a piece of broiled fish and he cooked a shoreside breakfast for his disciples in that resurrected body. It was a true body. Now, this is important for us as believers because just as Christ was raised, so too will we be raised. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that is, his Son as the one who suffered, died, and was raised, was glorified. Paul had already used the harvest analogy in 1 Corinthians when he described the resurrected Christ as the first fruits in verse 20. That is to say that Christ, as raised, he is the first flower, he's the first crown of a glorious resurrection harvest made up of resurrected believers from all over the world and from all generations. At the resurrection, friends, Christ will clothe us with a body like his own, indestructible, glorious, raised in power, and fit for eternal joy through communion with Christ in heaven, fit for eternal fellowship with Christ in heaven, or more specifically, the new heaven and the new earth. And so the Catechism teaches us that we will be raised in glory as it derives its answers from passages such as 1 Corinthians 15. We will be raised in glory. And in these glorified bodies, we will be, as the Catechism says, openly acknowledged and acquitted on this day, that is the day of judgment. In this age, friends, the church is accused and reviled and persecuted daily by Satan and by the wicked in the world. But at the resurrection, before all of heaven and earth, God will openly declare from his heavenly throne what he has already declared us to be in this age because of our faith in Christ. And that is that we are innocent because of Christ's atoning death on the cross, and that we are truly sons of God in Christ. In this age, Satan tempts us to question the reality of these blessings, that we are innocent that we are sons of God at the resurrection, we will be openly acknowledged before all of heaven and all of earth that this is in fact true. And lastly, friends, in our glorified resurrected bodies, raised by the power of Christ, at the resurrection, we will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. We see this taught in our final passage of Scripture, Psalm 16. My heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, two apostles, Peter and Paul, testify in the New Testament that this particular psalm is about the resurrection of Christ. The first testimony is from Peter in Acts 2, where he quotes Psalm 16, and he then says that when David wrote this psalm, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his body see corruption. And then Paul's testimony is found later in Acts chapter 13. So like the bodies of saints that die in the Lord, Christ's body was laid in the tomb. It was laid in the grave. But unlike our bodies, Christ's body did not see corruption. His body experienced no decay or deterioration. Death could not hold him. Christ's body did in fact remain under the power of death for 3 days, but could not be held by death. His body could not be held by the power of death. Instead, he conquered death by his death. And now, in his glorified body, his heart is glad. His whole being rejoices. In his Father's presence, in his resurrected and glorified body, friends, he is experiencing the fullness of joy and pleasures that last forevermore. Now, beloved, our age is full of pain, and perhaps we feel much more of this pain through times like this, and we want to feel pleasure in the midst of pain. But we must remember, friends, that the pleasures of this world, though some of them are very good and are to be enjoyed by the Christian, we must remember that the pleasures of this world are fleeting. They are passing away. Christ, as raised, knows and is experiencing pleasures forevermore, communion with his Father in the realm of the Spirit. And he shares this joy, friends, with you and me now, through his Spirit and through his words. This is what Jesus said in the Gospel of John in chapter 15. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." He was talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. "Even now, I've told these things to you that you may have joy and that your joy may be full." By faith in the gospel, we have fellowship with Christ, and we only partially enjoy him now. We do enjoy him, but only partially now in the Spirit. But the Catechism states that at the resurrection, we will fully enjoy God to all eternity. Now, this is so because we only enjoy God now indirectly through the mirror of his word. Now we see the face of Christ dimly, but then at the resurrection, we shall see him face to face. And of course, we have to remember that sin and temptation and the pleasures of this world, they distract us. They get in the way from us fully enjoying God. But at the resurrection, in perfected souls, animating glorified bodies, filled with the Spirit, at that resurrection, we will experience joy in the fullest. We will fully enjoy God to all eternity. It is then that this will happen because we will see Jesus Christ face to face in the new heaven and the new earth, and we will be in his presence and in the presence of his Father forevermore. These are the blessings that await us at the resurrection that have not yet come. You make known to me the path of life, the psalmist says. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. To him be all praise and glory now and forever. Amen.